All right. It is about time to get going. So, all right. So tonight we are going to do a little review real quickly, and then we're going to look at God's kingdom as it is unveiled and brought together in the Old Testament as it anticipates the coming of the kingdom with Christ. So let's have a word of prayer and we're going to get started. Our Father, we thank you for our time together tonight, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for its beauty, how comprehensive it is for everything that we need to know about life and godliness. And we thank you for your reign, both your universal and your particular reign, that there is nothing that sits outside the realm of your sovereignty. And yet you are calling us to live under your sovereign rule and to obey your commands and your precepts and to accept your lordship above us. So, Lord, help us as we are studying this theme tonight, especially as we are taking such a large chunk of Scripture in the Old Testament and trying to distill it to this one theme. So help us as we do that, and give me clarity as I speak, and help everyone here to be engaged for the entire hour that we are together. And in all things, Lord, point us to Christ and how he ultimately is the fulfillment of all of these. For this we pray in his name. Amen. All right, so last time we got together, I said that the kingdom of God relates to these five things, right? God's people in God's place under God's power, obeying God's precepts and enjoying God's presence. So if you want to know what the kingdom of God is, that's what it is. Okay? God ruling over his people in a particular place, giving to them not only his presence, but also his commands, his precepts. So to put it another way, where people have gathered together under the power and presence of the Lord and are seeking to obey his commands, there you have God's kingdom. Okay? So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to see how that theme is developed throughout the Old Testament and how it ultimately is going to lead us to the coming of Jesus and why it was necessary for him to come. As John the Baptist announced, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Lord himself, as he began to preach, said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we'll see next time as we get into the Gospels that the kingdom is inaugurated. It's brought with the coming of Jesus. He is God's presence coming into this place, showing God's power. We've just spent months looking at the precepts that he gives to us in the Sermon on the Mount. And we are those people. So that's what we're going to lead up to next time as we look at the kingdom inaugurated into this world. Okay, so here's the storyline of the Old Testament. Here's what we're going to trace today. The creation, the fall, the flood, the calling of Abraham and the new covenant, the old covenant that he made, or the Abrahamic covenant that he makes with him and his posterity. Oh, I forgot Moses in here. Pardon me. Moses and the people of Israel and God granting to them a covenant at Sinai. Then the Davidic promises, where God says to David, I'm going to establish your kingdom for how long? Forever. It's an eternal kingdom. And then, of course, Old Testament history ends basically with an exile. With an exile. Okay? So as we walk through the storyline, then what I want you to do is trace the theme of God's kingdom. Who are God's people? What place are they in? What is the power, the authority, the rule that God sets above them? How does he express that through his precepts, his commands? And how does he give to them his presence? So that's what you want to take away as we walk through this storyline that's here. Okay? Any questions over any of that as we get started? All right, so let's start with creation. We talked about this a little bit last time. God is the Creator King. Creation is a function of His reign. It reflects what is called the universal reign of God. Now, I'm going to use two terms here, and I will define them. When we talk about God's reign, it is both universal and particular. Now, I'll explain both of those as we go. But the universal reign is expressed in the word that we use all the time, and the Bible uses all the time, God's sovereignty. Even the word sovereignty is a word that is associated with kingdom, right? The king is the sovereign who reigns over the realm, okay? When we talk about God's particular reign, we're going to talk about His rule over His people. So this concept of God's kingdom, most of the time we're going to be talking about it in terms of His particular reign. But God is ruling sovereignly over everything. He works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. There's not a maverick molecule in this cosmos that goes off on its own and does what it wants to outside the universal reign of God. Satan himself is not some independent agent who is out there formulating plans and doing whatever he wants to do. He's on a leash. He goes only as far as the Lord allows him to do so. So at the very beginning of creation history, we see the sovereign reign of God. Psalm 93:1, let's just turn there real quick. Some of these verses we'll look at, some of them we'll just move over, but you have them here to kind of follow up as we go forward. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established, that is creation, and it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So if we want to know, then, the place and the power and the precepts and the presence of God, it is found there in creation. Eden is a throne room. Among everything else that it is the place where God mediates His sovereign presence on earth. And as we're going to see, He then gives the dominion mandate to Adam and to Eve and all of their posterity to be little rulers. His vice regents, who were to spread out, have dominion, and populate the earth under extending His rule over all of the earth. So despite subsequent events, God's universal reign continues unabated. All creatures and all creation exist under His sovereignty. He parcels out land to the nations, Deuteronomy 2:5-9. He rules over the kings of the earth, Deuteronomy 2:30. He is even sovereign over their false gods, Deuteronomy 4:19 and chapter 29, verses 25 and 26. We don't have time to look at them. You can look at those later. But the point is, God's universal sovereignty is unabated. We can say that His particular sovereignty at many points in this creation story appears to be almost completely absent. But His universal sovereignty is never absent. If God for a second stopped being sovereign over this earth, everything would come apart at the seams. Everything would explode. Implode. It would all come to nothing. His particular rule over His people, it ebbs and flows. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, look at humanity and the dominion mandate. So mankind is created in God's likeness, differentiating him from the rest of the created order and elevating him to ruler status. So let's just go over to Genesis 1 real quick. And let's look at the language that's used of human creation. Look at verse 26. Then let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have, what's the word? And what is the word dominion? It's about rule. It's about authority. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, have children, multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over it. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So, what makes you different than your dog or your cat or your goldfish or whatever it is that you have in your house? What makes you different is that you have been stamped with the Imago Dei. You have been stamped with the image of God. And what that means, in part, is that you have been called to be a vice regent on the earth. The image of God is like the son of the king, who is now appointed as the heir of the father. He looks like his dad. He acts like his dad, supposed to. And he exercises the sovereignty that his dad had. And so that's what we were supposed to be. That's what we were supposed to do. Look over in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is David's poetic exposition of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It begins very famously, O Lord Yahweh, our Lord Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens out of the mouth of babes, infants. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what's man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Who are we? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And you have done what? What's the word there? Crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All of this is the language of kingship, of royalty. And David, reflecting upon humanity in its creation, says, this is the noble, high calling that you have given to humanity. This is what's known as the dominion mandate. Mankind is created in God's likeness, differentiating himself from the rest of the created order. Humanity is to respond to his creator in loving trust and obedience. That is, while he is always going to be subject to God's universal reign, he is called to God's particular reign. Now, I've said this before. Let me just say it again and explain it. God's rule is the expression of God's will. Okay? His universal will takes into account everything. His moral will is expressed in his precepts, his commands, right? So you can't escape his sovereign will, hard as you might try. But you can escape his particular will through disobedience and sin and a lack of trust and so forth, right? How do these two things work, where God is universally sovereign and that sovereignty even includes our disobedience? Well, there's the mystery. That's what's known as biblical compatibilism, right? God is sovereign, and he's never made contingent by our particular actions. We are responsible, and we're never let off the hook because all that we do is included in his sovereign will. And if you go, boy, that's really hard to justify and understand in our minds, it is. It's a paradox, right? A seeming contradiction. It's not a contradiction, but it seems to be. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about God's particular kingdom. So Adam and Eve are always subject to God's universal rule, his sovereign rule, but they disobey and rebel against his particular rule. And that, of course, brings the fall. And with the fall comes a new kingdom. And going forward from this point with the fall, we're going to have a cosmic battle that is going to be set up. We're going to have two rival kingdoms that are going to occupy this place, being Earth. Okay? We have the kingdom of God, that is the kingdom of light, versus the kingdom of Satan, that is the kingdom of darkness. This is important because going forward through the rest of the Bible, this conflict is always front and center. Always. And you're going to have two groups of people. As we'll see, one group we'll call the descendants of the woman, the seed of the woman. And the other group are going to be the seed of Satan, the descendants of Satan, the spiritual offspring of these two people. And they are going to be set up continually through the biblical storyline in conflict and opposition to one another. I've put them at several points in your notes as protagonists, those who belong to the kingdom of God, and antagonists, those who belong to the kingdom of Satan. Those who are of the line of Seth, the descendant of Eve, and those who are the line of Cain, also the descendant of Eve, but the spiritual child of Satan. So these kingdoms now are in conflict. Had Adam and Eve as our federal heads, Adam in particular is our federal head, had he obeyed and brought universal righteousness confirmed throughout all of history, this conflict would have never existed. So the moment Satan shows up, the moment he tempts Eve, the moment she takes the fruit, and the moment she gives it to Adam and he willingly accepts it and receives it, at that moment, they have gone from submitting to God's particular rule to Satan's particular rule. It's all under God's universal rule. God's not surprised that the fall happens. He doesn't go, how did that happen? This was all part of his plan. But this is what we're talking about going forward, the particular rule of God. Okay? All right, so the arrival of Satan marks the beginning of rival kingdoms. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So they're violating the precepts of God, the particular reign of God, and therefore they have no place in the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Read on. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That is, those who belong to the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Okay, so you get it, right? Colossians, we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. God judges Satan by exercising his particular rule over Adam and Eve, who will now live at enmity against him. So God curses each one of the participants in the garden. Adam, going forward, work is going to be really hard. Eve, childbirth is going to be really difficult. Your two relationships to one another are going to make marriage really hard. You are going to want to, Eve, you're going to want to exercise rule over Adam, and Adam is going to respond by putting you down and squelching you. Okay? And then he turns to Satan. And what is the judgment of Satan? What does he say to Satan? This woman is going to have a son. And that son, you are going to bruise his heel. But when you bruise his heel, he's going to crush your head. And there is going to now be enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So going forward in the scripture line, we should expect to see some people who are the protagonists of the story that belong to the kingdom of God that are the seed of the woman. And those who are part of the darkness who are the seed of the serpent. So when you're reading the Old Testament, that's what you're always looking for. You're looking for this cosmic battle that exists. There is a David on one side, and who is on the other? Saul and Goliath. And who else? Absalom, his son. Right? And oh, by the way, who else is on the side of David? Jonathan, the son of Saul. So see, you can't just draw a line between families and go, well, this family's on one side, they're the Hatfields, and this side over here, they're the McCoys. It just doesn't like that. Saul's on one side and his son's on the other. David's on one side and his son's on the other. This is the conflict that's going to occur. This is God's mercy to us. God's mercy to us is that we don't all live forever in the kingdom of darkness under the rule of Satan and his horde of demons. That God rescues us out of this, brings us into this kingdom, and he says, as Paul says in the book of Romans, soon you, Christians, will crush his head under your feet. Well, I thought that was Christ. Well, it is. But your union with Christ means that you participate in all of his work. Okay, let's keep moving. So I've given you a list, short list there of protagonists and antagonists at the beginning of one. Abel, Cain, Seth, Cain's descendants, Noah, the rest of humanity, Abraham, the Canaanite nations, Moses, Pharaoh, David, the uncircumcised kings, faithful kings, idolatrous kings, true prophets, false prophets. I mean, you get the idea, right? That's how you read the Bible. That's how you read the Old Testament. Now, Noah and the new humanity. So we've moved from creation to fall. Now we're at Noah. Okay, so if we're tracking here the particular reign and rule of God, and we're just doing demographics. In the garden, there are two. And then there are some righteous people, right? Think of some of the righteous patriarchs that follow. Give me some examples. Enoch. Methuselah. Give me some of the bad guys. Nimrod. Right? First king of what will become the empire of the Babylonians, setting up a theme that is going to run all the way to the book of Revelation. As Babylon becomes the city associated with this. In Augustine's thinking, it's the city of man versus the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the city of God. right? Getting back to the last week when we talked about, or last 2 weeks ago, we talked about trees, mountains, and cities, right? As metaphors for God's kingdom. So, human sin and the dominion of darkness brings about universal judgment. So if we're doing this demographic study, by the time we get to Noah, how many righteous people are in the earth? I mean, this light, it's just a flicker. You think it's bad today? In Noah's day, it's him and his family. And we got questions about his family, right? We're not so sure about all of his kids. I mean, the light is so tiny. And this is going to be a theme. That it often gets very dark, but God always preserves a remnant. Always a remnant. And Noah and his family are the only remnant. So the kingdom of darkness is almost universal dominion. What if the promise, Genesis 3:15, it looks like it's not going to happen. As Noah emerges from the ark, he emerges as a new Adam. And if you want to see this, go to Genesis 9. Literally, he's the father of a new creation, a new humanity. And not surprisingly, God says to him what he said to Adam. Look at verse 1. Genesis 9, 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, read those words for me. Now, where in the world did we hear those before? All the way back in creation, right? The fear of you, the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. You are my vice regent on the earth. Just as I said to Adam, and we know what happened there, now I say it to you, Noah. You're the new Adam, and we're beginning the new creation. Okay? Now, we have protagonists here. Shem on one side. Canaan on the other. Now, why is that critically important? Who are the descendants of Shem? Israel. If you are racist against Israel, you are an anti-Shemite, right? A Semite. And who are on the other side of this that belong to this kingdom of Satan? The Canaanite tribes, the Amorites, the Perizzites, all of these tribes that inhabited Canaan. So we've got this foreshadowing that's taking place between these. By the way, this too is a mercy of God. It's not Canaan who sinned by looking upon his father's nakedness. Who was it? It was Ham. Canaan is Ham's son. This is a mercy that God, in cursing Ham, doesn't curse all of his posterity. He curses just one particular tribe, the Canaanites. Okay? All right. That takes us then to the next level here. And Abraham. Turn over to chapter 12. By the way, I don't have time to talk about this right now. But in Genesis, by the time we get to chapter 12, we have had two genealogies in the book of Genesis. One genealogy is going to trace humanity up to Noah. This genealogy is going to trace Noah all the way up to Abraham. Both of these men are going to be made given covenants by God. Both of these men are going to be deliverers for the world. Noah in an ark, Abraham through his seed, because he is going to bring universal blessing to all of the earth. Okay? We just don't have time to talk about that. I just wanted to point it out real quickly. Now, let's take a look at the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 12, verse 1. Just as Adam was the progenitor of the first creation, just as Noah was the father of a new creation. So Abraham is going to be the father of the final creation. It is through him that all of God's blessing is going to fill the earth. Read this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. All right, so here we have a person and here we have a place. Okay? And I will make of you a great nation. So here are the people that are going to be part of this. And I will bless you and make your name great. So this is God exercising his power, his rule, his authority over Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. This is God's precepts. He's laying out his law. You bless Abraham, I'll bless you. You curse Abraham, I will curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So look at these promises. He's given a blessing of Abraham through a covenant that will bring universal blessing. A family that eventually will be a nation. That is, the kingdom will come through a promise guaranteed by a covenant. Now, I put that in italics. Let me read it again because this is important. The kingdom, God's particular rule over his people, will come through a promise that God makes to Abraham, guaranteed by a covenant. We don't have time to turn over to chapter 15. But in chapter 15, God ratifies these promises into a covenant form. God had made a covenant with Adam. It's not explicit in the text, but I believe in the Adamic covenant. God makes a covenant with Noah. What's the promise that he makes to Noah? I'll never again destroy the earth by a flood. And God, in that covenant, gives a sign, as all covenants have, a sign. And what's the sign? A rainbow. Now, what kind of bow is a rainbow? It's an archer's bow, right? It's not the kind of bow you put on a present. It's an archer's bow. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. I've said it before, so some of you will remember this. Which direction is the archer's bow facing? Now, most of the time, we would think God's covenant would be like this. Nida, do this and live. Don't do this and... But God puts it heavenward. As if to say, if I ever do destroy the earth by a flood, then let me be destroyed. He does the same thing in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, he tells Abraham, take animals and chop them up. Kill them, chop up their body parts, and lay them out in a pattern so that there is a path that goes between these body parts. After doing that, Abraham falls into a sleep. And during the sleep, he sees this smoking pot that is levitating in the air. That pot is representative of God himself. And God himself walks through the animal parts. Now, in an ancient world, if Dale is the king of one nation, and I'm the king of another nation, and he conquers me, he might have a covenant ceremony like this. He's probably going to bring me, my hands tied, and he's going to be sitting up on an elevated throne. And he's going to make me get down on my hands and my knees, and he's going to put his feet on top of me. I have made you my footstool. And then, just to say to Tony, time is coming. I'm going to let you live today. You're a lucky boy. I'm not going to take your life today. I'm going to let you live. But when I send my emissaries to collect my taxes next year, you better pay them, buddy. And when I go to war, I want all of your young men to join me. And just so, Tony, you understand this, we're going to have a little ceremony here. And he's going to take animals, and he's going to slaughter them, and he's going to put them on either side of a path, and he's going to make me walk through that. And I'm going to look over there and look over there and look over there and look over there, and I'm going to draw the unmistakable conclusion that if I fail to do what he has told me to do, I'm going to be the one that gets chopped up. But in the Abrahamic covenant, it's not Abraham who has to walk through the body parts. It's God. It's God saying, if I fail to do for you what I have promised, let me be chopped to pieces. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Really remarkable. That's our God. Okay, go to Moses. Now Abraham's family has grown very large. 400 years they have been in exile in Egypt. And God calls Moses to be this new deliverer, right? And Moses is going to then take a family, and make it a kingdom, a nation. And who's going to rule over that kingdom? God himself is, right? All right. So Moses, who is both a new Noah. Noah was saved by a big ark. Moses is saved by a little ark, right? God, he's put into that little ark and he's found by the servants of the Pharaoh's daughter. So he's a new Noah. But he's also a type of Jesus, as one who is miraculously saved from the death as an infant from a murderous king. The delivered becomes the deliverer. Exodus 2, verses 1 through 11. So this is a wonderful type of Jesus. Now, we have a covenant ceremony with Moses and the people. So they're delivered out of Egypt. He takes them to Mount Sinai, and turn over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, and look at verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Wait, Lord, I thought most of the earth belonged to Satan. Well, in his particular rule, that's true, but not in terms of his universal rule. The whole earth is his. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Okay, so God exercises his authority over the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, and later as they are led into the promised land. And he's going to give them his precepts. So turn over one chapter to chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and so on and so forth. He gives them the Ten Commandments, his precepts. Now, what about his presence? Siri just told me she found this on the web. Sorry, Siri, I was not talking to you. How does God make his presence known to this people? Yeah. So just as in the Garden of Eden, God dwelt among his people. Now, in the wilderness, he is going to line the nation out in a kind of spoken wheel pattern, so that the tribe of Judah is there and the tribe of Benjamin's there and so on and so forth, all the way around. And God himself with his presence is right in the middle of them, dwelling. And he leads them. His presence goes with them. This is important for later in the story. His presence is with them. when he picks up and moves, and he does that during the day in a pillar of cloud, and at night in a pillar of fire, and when you see it moving, pack your tent up and let's get going. He's taking us somewhere else. And eventually, he will have them build for him a tent of meeting called the tabernacle. And he will come and he will dwell in that holy place, the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant, which he has made. He is giving to them his precepts and or his presence as well as his precepts, exercising his power in whatever place he takes them, the people that he has called and made this particular group of people. By the way, in Exodus 19, those two verses that we read in verses 5 and 6, this is the first time in Scripture Israel is called a kingdom. By the way, just this is an aside. Anytime you run across a word or a phrase that occurs for the first time in Scripture, just take note. It's usually significant. It's usually significant. Now, the ground of this covenant is if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, how does that differ from what he said to Noah and what he said to Abraham? How is this different? He didn't say to Noah, I will never again destroy the earth by water if you obey my commands. All of the onus is on him. It's an unconditional covenant. Same thing with Abraham. He doesn't say, I'm going to bless you, make your name great. I'm going to spread you throughout all the world. You're going to be a universal blessing to the world if you circumcise your child. He doesn't say that. That's why the covenant ceremony is all about God and not about them. This ceremony is different because the Mosaic covenant, called the Old Covenant in the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, is conditioned upon their obedience. I will do all of these things for you if you keep my commands. And do they? He is saying, you will get these blessings if you submit to my particular reign. They're always going to be submitted to his universal reign. But you're going to have to submit to my particular reign as it's expressed in the Ten Commandments and then all of the case law of the Pentateuch. Okay. The result, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. Again, ground, A-B-A-B, that's the pattern of this text. The ground, because all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the Ten Commandments and the subsequent case law serve as a national constitution defining the laws of the nation. It will make them unique among the nations of the earth. That's what he's saying. All right, we're going to move forward now to David. So up until this point, God has been the sovereign. Now he appoints priests and prophets. But there is no king over his kingdom other than himself. And now the people want a king. And they're going to have a king. And the king of their choice is not going to be the king that they really want. His name is Saul. He has promise at the very beginning. But there are a lot of chinks in his armor. And things end up going from bad to worse with Saul. So much so that God, who had given Saul his presence, removes his presence. Now you have a nation with a leader who is not empowered and indwelt by God's Spirit. And in the place of God's Spirit, what takes place? Who inhabits Saul? That's why we say, Saul, in the text, clearly belongs to the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of light. And you see this darkness over him, which if you're a Lord of the Rings fan like I am, who was the human king, the male king over, I can't even think of his name now. But when our protagonist in the story come and visit him, Worm Tongue has cast a spell over him and he looks grotesque and evil, right? Remember that? It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of the reverse taking place, of being delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Somebody remember his name? King? What? Theoden. Thank you. Theoden. King Theoden. Excellent. All right. The protagonist and the antagonist. You've got Samuel, protagonist. Saul, antagonist. David, the Philistines and Canaanite nations. It's Jonathan, who belongs to the kingdom of light. Absalom, who belongs to the kingdom of darkness. You have in 2 Samuel 6 the return of the king. His presence is brought back. Where had the Ark of the Covenant existed for a long time? First among the Philistines. Then the Philistines, who were afflicted with hemorrhoids and cancers of various kinds, said, we got to get rid of this. It's kind of embarrassing every time they set the ark up in the house of Dagon, their god, that Dagon falls down and bows before the ark, right? They prop him back up. Never a good sign when you have to prop up your god. That's not the kind of god you want. Then he not only falls down, but he loses his arms and his legs. He is absolutely powerless before the presence of God. And this is important. For God's people, his presence is a wonderful thing. But if you're not his people, his presence is absolutely terrifying. That's why you must remember this. What makes hell, the lake of fire, so awful is not the absence of God's presence. God is omnipresent. He can't be absent from anywhere. It is the presence of God in hell and the inescapability of his justice toward you. But the saints in heaven, it's the most blessed presence in the world, right? I don't know why I got off on that, but you get the idea. So they bring the king back, the ark back to Jerusalem, and they celebrate it. And then God makes a covenant in the next chapter with the earthly king. So turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Often in these covenant ceremonies, you have a prologue where God himself speaks about himself. Here in chapter 7, look at verse 8. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, he is speaking through Nathan the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be the prince of my people Israel. So just as Adam was a prince over all of creation, just as Noah was a prince over all of creation, God is now saying to David, you are going to be my vice regent. You're going to be my prince over this particular people and this place. I will make you a great name, just like Abraham, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place, there we are, place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and the violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over the people of Israel. Now, notice, and in my Bible, I've got the first person singular pronoun I circled, because it just keeps coming up over and over again. I will give you rest. Moreover, the Lord declares, the end of verse 11, I'm going to make you a house. Now, this is interesting. This is a play on words. The chapter begins with David saying, why in the world is our Lord, our God, dwelling in a tent? I mean, I'm dwelling in a house. You're dwelling in a house. Why in the world would the Lord dwell in a tent? Let's make a house for him. God says, okay, but not you. You're a man of war. It will be your son. And now he says, you want to make a house for me? I'm going to make a house for you. But he's using the term, it's a double entendre. The house that David wants to build for God is the temple. The house that God is going to build for David is a family, right? The house of Windsor, the house of Tudor, right? It's a dynasty. It's a play on words. I'm going to build you a dynasty. I will raise up, verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This isn't just going to be your kingdom. I'm going to establish Solomon's kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. And I will be to him as a father. He shall be to me a son when he commits iniquity. And boy, does he commit iniquity. He really commits iniquity. I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is a promise, like the Noahic promise, like the Abrahamic promise, where God is going to do the work. Okay? Now, the final part. Why then, by the end of Old Testament history, is the tree of David's kingdom just a stump? Why did the northern tribe separate from the southern tribe? And in 700 BC, the northern tribes are taken away into Assyria, and most of those people, most of their descendants, never ever come back. And in 586, Nebuchadnezzar shows up, and the Babylonians take away the southern kingdom. And Israel is left a shell. And even after 70 years, Ezra and Nehemiah lead a remnant back from Babylon, it's never the same. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Israel is overrun. The Greeks, the Persians, the Egyptians, the Seleucids, Rome. And there is no king in Israel. Nobody's sitting on the throne. Why does that happen? If God has made an unconditional promise to Abraham, an unconditional promise to Noah, an unconditional promise to David, why all of this judgment has befallen the nation of Israel? Well, the background to all of that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So let's go back to Moses' time, just before Moses dies, just before the nation of Israel goes into the promised land. As God is ratifying in a renewal covenant, the Mosaic stipulations. Okay? Look at chapter 28 and verse 15. We're not going to read all of this. We'll read enough that you get the ideas. So in the first 14 verses, God says, if you'll obey me, if you'll keep my commands, if you'll do all that's written in the law, your women are going to be very fertile. Your animals are going to be very fertile. Your crops are going to be really fertile. You're going to have peace and prosperity in the land. I'm going to protect you from all of the nations that are around you that want to destroy you. All you have to do is just obey everything that's written in the law. But, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall be you when you go out. And on and on. I mean, the blessings are 14 verses. The curses go from verse 15 on and on and on and on. God is saying, if you break the covenant, then remember those animals in the Abrahamic covenant ceremony? That's going to be you. That's going to be you. So when you're reading the Old Testament, what you're reading is that God is true to his promises. He told them what was going to happen. And he gets to the end, and Moses says to all of the people, all right, you're getting ready to go into the promised land. I'm not going to be able to go with you, but you're going to go. Are you willing right now to enter into this covenant with God? Choose life or choose death. Which is it you're going to choose? And they go, oh, wow, life. Yeah, sounds great. The rest of the Old Testament history indicates that God is true to his promises, and all of those curses descended upon them. They would not have his particular rule over them. They broke his precepts over and over and over again. And so God says, I told you what was going to happen. And it is exactly what happened. So when you read the story of Ruth and Naomi, and you hear how they have to leave the nation of Israel to go off to a foreign land because of famine. The reason they're having a famine is because they became idolaters. The exile is their failure to live up to the Mosaic covenant, and it brought all of the curses upon them. The fall begins with Solomon. Harem. He has 700 wives, 300 concubines. Leads to religious apostasy. 1 Kings chapter 11. He puts his trust in chariots and horses and armies, not in the Lord. Taxation increases with government bureaucracy. Where have we heard that before, my friends? And after his death, the kingdom splits. Right? So we have questions now. And I put them for you at the end of the page. This will close, and it will set up our next lesson. What if the promise that the serpent would be crushed by the heel of a descendant of Eve? It looks to me like Satan's doing all the crushing. I mean, by the time you get through the end of the Old Testament, I mean, it really looks like Satan is on the winning side. And it hasn't been really much of a battle. What of the promise that Abraham's seed will bring universal blessing? All we see right now is universal curse. What of the Davidic dynasty? He's just a stump. That mighty tree that was so wonderful in his reign and Solomon's early reign, it's been cut down and all that's left is a stump. How will God preserve his integrity if these promises are not fulfilled? So, that leads, of course, to the New Testament. And as you know, everything here are multiple streams that are going to lead to whom? Christ. He will be the new Adam and the new Noah. He will be the seed of the woman. He will be the one who will bring the Abrahamic blessings to the entire earth. He will be not only the new Moses that leads a new Exodus out of this kingdom of darkness into this kingdom of light, but he will also obey the Mosaic covenant, receiving all of those blessings of chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, and bearing in his own body on the cross all of the curses of chapter 28, verses 15 and following. Bearing them so that we don't have to. He will be the son of David, the true son of David. And unlike Solomon, He will do righteously and will inherit a kingdom that will be established forever. And that means that you and I, who are this spiritual Israel, pilgrims and strangers in an exile, in a world, a place that we don't really belong to, we will inherit a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness reigns. And that's how you read the Old Testament. That's how you read the Old Testament. Everything is anticipatory to Christ. Okay, that's an hour. Any questions? So next time, yes? Yeah, I went back to the Mosaic Covenant, chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Yeah, sorry. I was trying to explain that the reason why you see the kingdom in tatters is not because of the Davidic covenant. It's because of the Mosaic covenant. And God will then reform Israel, as we will see, into a new people, who certainly have continuity with the old Israel. There's one people of God. We're all justified just the way Abraham was, through faith. There's one people, but they're formed differently. We're no longer a theocratic nation. We're not a geopolitical entity. We're a spiritual nation, a spiritual kingdom that belongs in all of the world. We're Americans. But we've got brothers and sisters in El Salvador and Australia and everywhere around the globe who belong to this spiritual people. So all of that will be reformed. And God's presence, as we'll see, comes back. Because as you'll remember, in the exile, Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he's transported in a vision back to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple courtyards and then into the area of the holy place, and he sees the glory of God depart, and he leaves the temple. And then Christ comes and says, I am that temple. And tear it down. And in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. Because there's not going to be a Nebuchadnezzar who can destroy that temple. They tried, but on Sunday morning, that temple was raised again. Okay. So that's what we'll talk about next time. The coming inauguration of the kingdom in the Gospels. All right, we'll see you then. Thanks for coming out.